But let's turn to the book of Jeremiah this evening, and we want to look at chapter number 17 in the book of Jeremiah tonight. Jeremiah 17. And tell you what, let's begin reading verse number 1. We want to pick up thought that exists in verse number 1 and then move down to verse 9 in our reading this evening. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, and with the point of a diamond it is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. Whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills, O my mountain in the field, I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil, and thy high places for sin throughout all thy borders. And thou even thyself shalt discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee. And I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not. For ye have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn forever. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful or anxious in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Now watch this verse. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, you probably guessed that's the verse that we're going to be looking at tonight. So look back down at Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. Probably it's a verse that some of you know. It's usually one of those that's chosen as a memory verse when you're doing studies in doctrines of the Bible. So have a look again. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And it ends with a question. Who can know it? Our Father, thank you for giving us the privilege of gathering in your house tonight. We thank you for each person who's here, whether a regular attender or a visitor, a guest, a friend. We're grateful, Lord. We believe that you do these things. You manage these things in accordance with your own purpose and will. We believe you're sovereign over all. Even as we saw this morning in that scene in heaven, you occupy the throne. We thank you, Lord, that we can acknowledge tonight your control. We pray that we would submit to that. We also pray that it would give us great confidence as we face a world around us, Lord, in which there are a number of anxieties, all sorts of things around us that would cause men's heart to fail. Thank you that we can look to you tonight. We can put our hope and trust in you. And I pray now, Lord, that as we look at the Bible tonight, that you'll go before us, that you'll just allow us to be able to concentrate and to look into your word. And I pray, Lord, that you'll give me liberty and freedom and help in the proclamation of your word this evening. And I pray these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, Jeremiah 17:9 is justly famous in the book of Jeremiah. I'm just curious, how many people at one time or another have learned by memory or been assigned to learn this verse? Just put your hand up for a moment. Yeah, that's what I figured. Typically, anytime you're doing a Bible memory program and they're dealing with specific doctrines in the Bible, or you're in school and a Bible class you're taking in school and they're attempting to teach, particularly along the lines of the doctrine that usually we call the total depravity of man, Jeremiah 17:9 seems to be a verse that is so often assigned to us in that respect. But you know, as you think about this a little bit tonight, already what I've said, you have to think about Jeremiah and you have to think to yourself, was Jeremiah at times puzzled? Did the reaction that he saw so typically to his preaching amaze him and make him wonder, what in the world is going on? What is the deal? And in this chapter, really, I think we can see that sentiment see the basis of that type of sentiment. If you look at verse number 23, and this has just been recurrent. We have seen this over and over and over again as descriptive of the audience of the people that Jeremiah was preaching to, their response to his preaching and to his message. Verse 23 says, "But they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction." How would you like to have an assignment like that? That'd be horrible, wouldn't it? I mean, really, at Calvary, we have such a blessing in the sense that folks come here and for the most part they're interested in God's Word, and you always try to pay as good of attention as you can, and sometimes we have situations where folks have just they've been up at night or their job is that kind of way and it's tough for them, but In our church, it's one of the things I really thank the Lord for. Of course, you cultivate that, and it's something that we've really tried to cultivate here, an interest in God's Word. But can you imagine having the assignment to take the message of God to people who just consistently refused? I mean, nonsensically so. It's sort of like what I'm trying to talk about tonight. It's sort of like the emotion that the psalmist put forth when he said, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." I mean, look around us today and don't you see the same thing? You say to yourself, why in the world do people so stubbornly resist the simple truth of God that is presented on a fairly regularly basis? And you have to ask yourself that question. But really, the answer is in this chapter tonight. Jeremiah answers it for us. He answers it for himself. In a verse like verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And it's a great opportunity for us tonight. As I said, Bible teachers, theologians, typically refer to the doctrine that's espoused in this verse as the total depravity of man. It's a great opportunity for us tonight to re-examine that doctrine, to see if the verse really does teach it, and it does. But what I'd like to do is put this before you tonight with two, I hope, practical questions. I hope a good way of looking at this tonight. In thinking about that formulation, what we call the total depravity of man, two questions. What does it mean generally? In other words, what does it mean to mankind in general? What are we talking about when we talk about the depravity, the total depravity of man? Is that really in the Bible? What does it mean to mankind? What does it mean generally? But at the close of the message, I'd like to ask a more personal question, and that is, what does it mean to me? What does it mean to me personally? Because, folks, as we've said so many times, we're not just here to have our ears tickled. We're not just here tonight to increase in our knowledge of the Bible. We do want to accomplish that. But we're not here tonight just to grow fat with knowledge. We're here tonight so that as we hear God's truth and we realize its application to our lives, then that affects us and we respond in the way that God wants us to respond. So what is the meaning of this doctrine generally? Let's start there tonight. Well, depravity might sound like a big word. For those of you that are in elementary school, you say, wow, that's one I haven't had yet. Well, you'll get it tonight at least, and you will have heard it. And I can tell you that really we're not talking about anything that complicated. When you start talking about depravity, you're referring to mankind. You're referring to people. You're referring to the human race. You're basically just talking about man's sinful nature. That's really what we're talking about. Now it's not so complicated, is it? Because you might be in elementary school, but if you're in the Christian school, you hear about that. If you're in Sunday school, you hear about that. If you come from a Christian home, you hear about that, because those are some of the earliest concepts that we attempt to teach people, right? The sinfulness of mankind. The fact that each of us is a sinner who needs to be saved, and we learn that from the earliest time if we're around spiritual things and we're around the Bible. So you know what? I'm going to say this, as I've said so many times before, and of course, you know, I realize that sometimes we don't always in our presentation, I'm speaking about preachers, we don't always in our presentation maybe do the best job of this, but doctrine should always be practical. This shouldn't just be an exercise in learning some facts. We're really dealing with an intensely practical question tonight. I could put it to you this way. What type of world are we living in? What type of a person is man? Do you realize how important that question is? Do you realize how important that question is to determine for how we conduct ourselves in the world around us? What type of person is man? Well, in this chapter, it's interesting. It says, "Cursed be the man who trusteth in man." So I'm going to key off of that for a moment tonight in illustrating how practical and how important this question, because it's really philosophical. What is the nature of man? That sounds high tone, but that's very important to know. What is the nature of man? So, for instance, tonight, can you trust him? Well, you're going to wonder, well, is he setting us up? Is this a trick question or something like that? But, okay, we live in an evil world. And I don't mean to present a view tonight that there's no one you can trust. That's not what this is teaching us. But in general, when you ask yourself a question, what is the nature of man? Are we living in a good world and inhabited by people who are basically good? Or are we living in a world in which people are basically inclined towards evil? And so this question becomes very absorbing and very practical to us tonight. Should you trust? I'll use an example. This is very much of a concern in the world today. let me use first the name of a country. Should we trust Iran? I'm not trying to politicize the message. I'm just trying to give you something that you can kind of grab onto. Maybe make it more personal so that it's not unfair to the Iranians. Should we trust Ahmadinejad? Why? Well, I remember that scenario from the presidency of Ronald Reagan. It was pretty interesting. I saw the video on it. And it was after one of those meetings with the Russians, and different people were, you know, poo-pooing about this, you know, because Ronald Reagan was the one who, they took it out of his speech about the evil empire, and he put it back in, and they took it out and he put it back in. And when he made the speech, he referred to them as the evil empire. And so he's walking down that little thing right there from the Oval Office. You've seen that in scenes of the president before, and he's walking out of that thing, and he's walking down that little thing like this, and he looks back over his shoulder, and he says to the guy, he says, "We do know the Russians lie, right?" Well, it's not that Americans don't either. But the point is, we're living in an evil world, and it's a very important question for us to solve and to understand because it affects everyday life. And of course, once we accept what the Bible has to say, in which we know the Bible does teach the sinfulness of man, or it's called the depravity of man, yet theologians or Bible teachers have still grappled with the subject of to what extent is man sinful. So I'm going to illustrate it for you by talking to you very briefly. I'll give you the names of two people who were 4th century, what we might say, churchmen or theologians. You first of all have a man by the name of Pelagius, and some of you have studied this. We'll pick up on that name. Pelagius essentially denied the fact that man has a sinful nature. And basically what he taught was that Adam's sin affected only himself, and man does not have a sinful nature. And so if you're trying to just use something very brief and very practical to capture what he was saying when he denied that Adam's sin affected anyone but himself, Adam's sin did not affect anyone but himself, and he denied that man was basically evil or that man had a sinful nature. And so the way you can summarize that in three simple words into a statement that you can grab onto without knowing a lot of this kind of stuff is to say, essentially what he was saying is that man is well. So you go to the doctor and you're getting a checkup and he says everything looks great, so man is well. Now we're going to compare him to another 4th century churchman or theologian who's, well, he's maybe more well-known to you, but they're both really famous in terms of theological studies and their ideas. But the other person, of course, is Augustine. And Augustine took a very different position. Frankly, I believe that Augustine took the position that the Bible takes when he taught that the sin of Adam was imputed or inherited and to his posterity, which is, of course, the human race, leaving man in a condition that we call sinful, both by nature and by choice. Does the Bible support that? I mean, other than this verse that we're looking at tonight, does the Bible support that kind of teaching? Absolutely, it does. When you go to the book of Romans and you study the doctrine of imputation, you not only have imputed righteousness, but you have imputed sin, and that's why death passed upon all men, right? Wherefore, by one man sin entered into the world, Romans 5:19, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And we understand that the Bible teaches that man is a sinner by nature, he is a sinner by choice, and we just ask ourselves the very simple question, do you have to teach a child to do good, or do you have to teach a child to do evil? And Psalm 58 and verse 3 answers that question for us when it says, The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Now, do you have to teach your children to tell the truth? Or do you have to teach them how to lie? No, they come with it, and they come knowing how to be deceitful. I mean, before they even know how to talk, they demonstrate guile. Is that not true? Oh, I realize yours doesn't. But the other one in the nursery does. We can all certainly see that. No one has to teach a child how to do that. So how did that happen? I mean, well, we understand. That's what the Bible teaches. So if you were looking for a way to summarize by way of comparison to what Pelagius taught, what Augustine taught, Pelagius would have said man is well. Augustine would have said man is dead. Now, boy, that sounds awfully discouraging tonight. That sounds kind of dour and grim. Is that true? Well, we're not just looking at our verse yet, because what I want to do is talk about this and then get to the verse. But if we were to go in our little sword drill, you don't have to do this, but if we were to go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, listen to this and see if you think that that's what the Bible teaches. Ephesians 2, verse 1 says, "And you hath he quickened," or made alive. Why would you need someone to make you alive if you weren't dead? And that's what this says. "And you hath he made alive," or quickened, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." That's how we come into this world. We come into this world with an alienation from God. We come into this world with what the Bible, or what we would call a sin nature, a bias towards evil, a knowledge of evil. It's just, it comes that way. And as soon as we're able to decide or to evidence our nature by our actions, then we demonstrate that man is a sinner by nature and by choice. So we've seen two things so far, two men, two things. Pelagius basically said, no, Adam's sin didn't affect anyone but himself. Man doesn't have a sin nature. Well, I don't see how you can live in the world and come up with that, but that's what he taught. And we could summarize that by saying man as well. Augustine said, no, the opposite of that is true. Adam's sin did affect, because we inherit that nature, and you can even see it in children. And as soon as we're old enough to demonstrate it in our conscious decisions and actions, you can see it in our choice. Man is a sinner both by nature and by choice. We inherit that and get that from Adam, and man does have a sin nature. Now, in the middle of this, so man is well over here with Pelagius, and over here with Augustine, man is dead. In the middle of this, we would have what Bible teachers would describe as the semi-Pelagians. And it's a middle ground position. It's a compromise position. Sometimes compromise is good. Sometimes it's not. In this case, it's not good, because basically you're trying to find some middle ground between the two, and you really can't, because the teaching that man is well is one thing and has no sin nature, and the teaching that man is dead and does have a sin nature is another thing. And the Pelagians basically come along and say, or the semi-Pelagians, sorry, in the middle ground, that man has sinful tendencies but not a sinful nature. And you would characterize that by saying man is sick. So we have three positions, or three ways of looking at this tonight. We have Pelagius. I'm only using the names because it allows us to associate it in as people tried to understand the teaching of the Bible. To my way of thinking, Pelagius, I just don't see how you possibly come up with that. I could see how maybe somebody would take a semi-Pelagian position, and I hope I don't make anybody upset by telling you this tonight, but those who basically follow the Arminian, for those of you who have studied this kind of thing before, those who basically take the Arminian tack in their theological approach are semi-Pelagian. That's basically it. That's just the truth of the matter, and I hope that doesn't make you upset tonight, but that's the absolute truth. So you have man as well with Pelagius. You have Augustine saying, no, man is dead. He's a sinner by nature and choice. He's alienated from God. He needs the quickening grace of God through the power of regeneration. And you have the semi-Pelagians trying to make both people happy by saying, well, Adam's sin does affect us, and we maybe have some tendencies, but not a sinful nature. Man is sick. Now, when you put this together, so we've talked a little bit tonight about man's sinful nature, and what we're really saying is theologians and Bible teachers grapple some with the extent of that. What is the extent of that? And so we call it total depravity, because here's what we mean when we say that, because it affects man in his totality. In other words, there isn't any part of us that is not affected by this. And in the message that I had recently on worship, when we were talking about the Jesus summary of the law, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength." So whether you're talking about man's volition, his will, you're talking about his emotions, the affections, you're talking about his thoughts, whatever part of man's psychology you're talking about, there is not any part of human psychology that is not affected by sin. So now comes the question, and we're drilling down to the last of this first question. What does it mean generally? I want to ask this. Does this verse that we're looking at, this justly famous verse in the book of Jeremiah, does that verse bear this out? And the answer, of course, is yes, but take a look for a moment at verse number 1. Before we ever get to it, look at a statement that's made here. "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart." Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying man at heart. We haven't even gotten to Jeremiah 17:9 yet, which addresses the heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We haven't even gotten to that yet. And he says, if you want to know what the human heart is right, like, it has sin graven on it, as if a man would be graving with a diamond pen. You know, that's quite a statement. I'm going to just illustrate it for you this way. Many times when we're talking about ink and we're talking about permanent ink, sometimes you hear people refer to indelible ink. Have you ever heard of that before? What's that mean? That means you're not getting it out. It's bad news. It's kind of like, this is not indelible ink, but you spill certain things. Like sometimes, you know, and especially depending on the background against which you spill it, but blood's very difficult to get out, isn't it? Grape juice. Sometimes someone makes a little mistake and spills something during communion or something. Grape juice is very difficult to get out. But when you're talking about a permanent marker, you're talking about indelible ink, you're not going to get that out. Because that's what it means. It means it creates a stain. It creates a mark that you just can't get out. Now think about what he's just said. He said sin has created a stain, a mark on the human heart that's indelible. Through any human means, you cannot get it out. That's before we ever got to Jeremiah 17:9. But when we do get to Jeremiah 17:9, let's take a look and see what it says. It says the heart, it starts right off by talking about the heart, just as verse 1 did. Well, think about it for a moment. He doesn't even refer to man's actions. He refers to man's heart, because the heart is that part of us which represents our inmost being, and it's hidden, right? As you sit there right now in your seat, no one really knows what you're thinking, which is probably good. I mean, you know, you could be 4.3 light years away. You might not be listening at all to the message. That, you know, that's just kind of how it is. But no one really knows that unless you just kind of, sometimes body English betrays it. But what you're thinking about right now, no one really knows. It's hidden, see? The thoughts of the heart, what the heart is like, is he's talking about our inmost being, and he's describing that. And of course, whatever that is eventually going to manifest itself in our actions. So it's interesting that he addresses the subject of the heart. And so in our verse, the heart is deceitful. And let's talk about this for a moment, because the heart is the man's innermost being. It's the seat of his thoughts, affections, and will. Jeremiah says it's completely. Did you see that? Before we talk about deceitful, before we look at the word that describes what it is, let's just notice the totality. He says the heart is deceitful above all things. It's totally this way. Now let's talk about deceitful, because that's a word that describes the condition of the heart. Now, it's not a word that tells us everything, but it sure tells us enough to know. What does deceitful mean? And I think you might find this interesting by way of some word study background tonight. Do you know a character in the Bible whose father was Isaac, since we just heard about Isaac tonight? Who's this man? His name starts with a J, Jacob. He had a brother named Esau. Now, when those boys were born, did those names give any insight into their eventual character? They did. And it's very interesting. Do you know, as you just sort of sit there tonight and try to recall some of your Sunday school lessons and Bible knowledge, what does Jacob mean? Supplanter. What does it literally mean? It refers to a part of the anatomy. Anybody know? Heel snatcher. Now, where did he get that, and what does that mean? All right, let's quickly. We're not going to look at a lot of verses. Just go back to Jeremiah 25, because this is going to tell us what we're like. It isn't just Jacob. This is what the psalmist is talking about when he says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Well, that becomes an action when you speak it, but deceit is the condition of the heart from which it issues. So here's Jacob, and these boys are born, and he doesn't know anything yet. He's not able to consciously determine, but he does something that is reflective of what his character is going to be like, because this is the heart that he comes with. Of course, Esau had his own problems, but look at Genesis chapter 25, verse 26. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. He was already grasping. You see, in that experience that happened even at birth, his brother had come out first, and here he was trying to supplant him. Here he was trying to grasp after something that rightfully belonged to Esau. You say, well, he didn't know anything. Yeah, but the actions were prophetic and indicative of character. And his name was called Jacob. So when you look down at this, you look at the consonants in that word, J, C, and B. The other two things are vowels, and you maybe have heard this before, but Hebrew doesn't write with vowels. Hebrew has vowels because you can't talk without vowels, but when you write the words, they're not written with vowels, they're written with consonants only. So you've got three consonants here, and those same three consonants that make up the name Jacob are also at the heart and root. It's what it means, the word deceit. Now turn over just a couple pages to chapter 27, because it comes out. And so in verse 35, he said, thy brother, this is the father now, thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing. So this is the bitterness now of some of this working out. And here's Esau's response. And he said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. How did he do that? How did he take away his birthright? In an honest way? Not really. He took advantage of his hunger, didn't he? It was sort of a shifty way of accomplishing something. It wasn't a straight up thing at all. It was kind of a deceitful thing. Now let's look at the second thing. And behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. How did he do that? He just walked up and said, hey, I know you're not really interested in this anyway, right? So could I have it? He just walked up and said to Isaac, hey, you know, Esau's a hunter, and he's not really interested in these types of things. Just give it to me, would you? Because I'll take it and run. Did he do that? No, what did he do? Oh my. He put the hair on his hands. He put the hair on the back of his neck from the animal skins. He put on his brother's clothing so that when Jacob, who couldn't see very well, was attempting to ascertain, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He was a deceiver. That's the word that's used in this verse. The heart is Jacob. Totally Jacob. Above all things, and desperately wicked. Let's see the last thing that it says. Don't commit harry-carry on me before the message is over. You're going to get to something that will be a little more encouraging. But the last description he gives is desperately wicked. How many have a marginal reading on desperately wicked? Just curious. You have a marginal reading or any kind of a note? They're going to tell you something like incurably wicked, because desperately wicked, the word desperate there is a word that's a health term. It means incurable. Let me show you some other contexts in Jeremiah where that very same word is used. Look at chapter 15. Go back there for just a moment. And verse 18. Jeremiah says, my pain is perpetual and my wound is incurable. Incurable. See, that's a term that we tend to use when we're talking about physical maladies or diseases. Now, in the interest of time, I'm not going to show you more, but there are several good contexts in Jeremiah where this word is used other places. That's what it means. Isn't it interesting that God, in an attempt to teach us about ourselves, what we're really like, would pick up an illustration like that, because we all understand it very well. Do we not live around us with incurable disease? In Bible days, name me a high-profile one from the Old Testament. You had to go around and cry, unclean, unclean. What was that? Leprosy. And for that very reason, leprosy could be used as typical of sin. It was an incurable disease. It still largely basically is. Today we have the big C. What's that? Yeah, well, you know, it's almost seems to me like, I've said this before. I remember when I was a kid in the 60s. And, you know, you'd hear about these things and cancer, the American Cancer Society and all that. That was just kind of starting to be a big thing. And they were trying to raise money. And I used to think as a kid that you guys can listen to this because it just shows you how dumb we are sometimes as kids. And I used to think, I don't have to worry about that because when I get to be 40 or so, they'll have that cured. hasn't quite worked out that way, has it? In fact, it seems like every time you turn around, if you come to prayer meeting, it seems like you just hear about somebody else every prayer meeting that has this. It doesn't seem like it's getting better, even though, yeah, they've made some advances and they've come up with a few things, but it doesn't seem like it's getting better. It seems like it's getting worse. And we can't cure it. We can put a man on the moon, send a rover to Mars, and computers do stuff that just absolutely blow your mind away, and we can't cure cancer. And now we have AIDS. I'm saying that God chooses something that everyone can understand when he wants to teach us about ourselves and the condition of the human heart. If you want to know what condition you have, the condition is called sin. If you want to know how bad it is, incurable. What's that mean? That means you can't fix it. It means I can't fix it. It means you can't go to the doctor. You can't go to a self-help program. You can't and fix it yourself. Now, having said that, let me quickly just say a couple of other things because I don't want someone to go away tonight with the wrong impression, but it is important to understand some of the things that we're not saying. We're not saying that everyone acts as sinful as it's possible to act. It's a good thing of that. It's not saying that man has no conscience. The Bible teaches that man has a conscience. It's as good as the information it has and no better, but man does have a conscience. It's not saying that we never do anything that in the eyes of our fellow man is good. It's saying that in the eyes of God, there's a problem in the heart that translates into the life, which basically biases us in the direction of evil and leaves us incapable in and of ourselves of fixing that problem. I'm going to tell you something tonight. Sin is like quicksand. The more you struggle against it, it seems like the deeper you get into it, you're going to have help from the outside to get out. That's the way sin is. That's the way the sinful condition of the heart is. You can't get out on your own. Somebody's going to have to throw you a line. I'll tell you about that person in just a few moments. That's the way sin is. You know, Robert Louis Stevenson had the story about Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And a lot of people would be familiar with that tonight, but of course it came out of an age where people tended to believe this kind of thing more than what people do today because it kind of basically touches on biblical truth in so many ways. But, you know, you've got Dr. Jekyll, and so what does he do? He comes up basically with a drug or a potion, maybe you would say, that he takes this and it turns him into someone else, and it turns the name that's given to the someone else is Mr. Hyde. Now, what did Mr. Hyde have going for him? Well, he'd be able to enjoy all sin and vice and not have any conscience about the thing. But you know what? He got in deeper. That's the way sin is. It has a power to grip us. It's not saying that everyone is as sinful as he's capable of being, but you know something? You take away the Christian influence. You don't realize even what's still here in America. You take away the props, take away the constraints, go to places in the world where it hasn't been, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Even some Christian influence acts as a restraining factor in society. Take all of that away. Put man in his natural element. Take away the props and the restraints, and you'll begin to see something about mankind that's not very flattering. It's the Mr. Hyde. And so what happened was he got to the place where he didn't want to come back and he couldn't come back. And that's the way sin is. It reaches out with a power. There's a story told about a man by the name of Oscar Cervantes, and it's a tremendous example of the only possibility of any hope for any of us, because the only real solution to this is somebody's going to have to throw you a line. So if I say to you tonight in the last part of this message, just try to bring it to a conclusion here, is we've talked about its meaning generally. What's it mean to me personally? Well, the first thing it means, first and foremost, it means the new birth is the only solution. This is like getting back to that message I preached the other week from Jeremiah 13:23. Change we must, but change we can't. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? No, you can't, because the Ethiopian skin is dark by nature and the leopard has spots by nature, and you and I can't change that. Can we change the fact that we're sinners by nature? No, we can't in and of ourselves. You're going to have help. Somebody's going to have to throw you a lifeline. That's why we sang the song tonight from Psalm 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The only way to have that problem solved is by a supernatural work of grace, and we refer to it as the new birth. We talk about it as regeneration. That's what the story of Oscar Cervantes illustrates. As a child, he began to get into trouble. You see some examples of this, some you don't, but these are examples. He got older, he was thrown into jail 17 times for what was described as brutal crimes. Well, all the prison psychiatrists said that he was beyond any hope, whatever. But you know, they were wrong. Because during a brief interval of freedom, he met a guy, was an elderly man, and the elderly man witnessed to him. And as a result of the witness of the elderly man, this Oscar Cervantes trusted Christ as Savior. You know, he changed. He totally changed. He became a kind, caring individual. And shortly after this, he started a prison ministry of his own. The chaplain had this to say. I'm going to read you the quotation from the chaplain who described it this way. Listen to this. The third Saturday night of each month is Oscar night at Soledad. Inmates come to hear Oscar, and they sing gospel songs with fervor. They sit intently for over 2 hours. They come freely to the chapel altar. What professionals, and this is the sentence in this I like the best of the quotation of the chaplain, what professionals had failed to do for Oscar in years of counseling, Christ did in a moment of conversion. Praise the Lord. Aren't you glad for that tonight? Whether you're an up-and-out sinner or a down-and-out sinner, we're all sinners. We don't all sin alike, but we're all alike sinners. And thank God there's hope. We cannot rescue ourselves from this condition, but Jesus Christ, he has the power to make over a man, to change a heart, the new birth through the regeneration by the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing it means. It means first and foremost, the new birth is the only solution. The second thing it means is, even as a Christian, you know what? There's always going to be a struggle. Because as long as that old nature is there, you know, once we're born again, we talk about the new nature and the old nature, and it's true. The old man is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. There's that word deceit again. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. The old man is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, but the new man is after God, created in righteousness and true holiness. And guess what? As long as you're in this world, as long as I'm in this world, though we've been born again, though he's placed within us a new nature, though he's given us new life and new hope in Christ, that old nature is still there. And there's always going to be a struggle. Jesus said to the disciples, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation." Galatians 5:17 says that you walk in the Spirit. I can't get the thing started. Give me just a second. I'll get over there. So that you cannot do the things that you would. Let me know, it's not starting. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. You know, that's going to be with us till the Lord returns. Spurgeon had something interesting to say about that, and I think it's kind of interesting to hear it spoken honestly by someone like Spurgeon. He said, "I am bound to the doctrine of the depravity of the human heart because I find myself depraved in heart and have daily proofs that there dwelleth in my flesh no good thing." Isn't that true? Really, isn't that true? Every day we're reminded. So even as a Christian, there's always going to be a struggle. But I wanted to say one final thing tonight as a third answer to the question, what does it mean to me personally? It means, number one, there's no hope but the new birth through Christ. Second, even as a Christian, there'll always be a struggle. Third, I can never let my guard down. That's what Jesus was trying to say in that verse I quoted a moment ago, Matthew 26:41. Even to the apostles, even to the inner three, Peter, James, and John. He took those three with him. When he came back and found them asleep, he said this to them. So it doesn't get much higher than this. This is the inner three in the apostolic circle. And he said to them, "Watch. You can never afford to stop watching. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation." You mean to tell me temptation will always be with me? I'm not telling you it doesn't get better, but I'm saying, yes, it's always going to be with you. And the moment you get to the place where you think you've got that thing licked and you think you can let your guard down, watch out. It'll bite you like a rattlesnake. That's just how sinful the human heart is. Do you know this verse ends with a question? The heart is deceitful above all things and incurably sick, incurably wicked. And then take this question out of here with you tonight, but make it personal. Who can know it? In other words, what he's really suggesting to us is that even we ourselves don't really understand how deep and ingrained it is. You can never really totally trust yourself. Let me give you an example of this. It has a really interesting storyline in it. It's about a guy by the name of Clay King Smith. Well, what's interesting about him? In May of 2001, the state of Arkansas put this man to death. Why did they do that? Because he murdered 5 people, 2 women, 3 children, after one evening tripping out on drugs. A local reporter came to him, had a chance to sit down and talk with him. It was a year after the killings, but obviously before he was executed. And while they sat there in the Arkansas Department of Corrections, in the Tucker Maximum Security Unit, he was interviewed by this man who asked him a simple question. Why had he committed this horrible crime? Even after a year, he really didn't have any explanation for it. But one thing is true. It was in stark contrast what he did. It was in stark contrast to the way he started out. You'd never believe this if you didn't hear the story, or you could go check it out if you want. Because before that, he was quite religious. In fact, he attended a Bible college and was on the road and intending to become a preacher. And so we're all going to ask the same question tonight. How is it possible? How is it possible for someone like that to end up doing what he did? Well, the person telling the story, and this is what really caught my attention about this story, put it this way. He said he failed to live a life with no exceptions. And what he meant by that? He failed to live a life with no exceptions. He lived with regret until the day he died because of the decision he'd made. He repented of his sin, but you know what? He would never end up in a pulpit anywhere preaching and proclaiming the Word of God. Why is that? Because he made an exception that ruined his future. And beloved, that's where I want to end this with tonight. You know what? I'm talking mostly to a room full of Christians. But if I really understand this doctrine in the Bible correctly, and if I really understand what this verse is teaching me, it's teaching me, you know what? By God's grace, there's hope. I can be born again. I can be delivered. I can be given the ability to know God and love God and commune with God. But as long as I live on this earth and that sinful nature is there, there'll be a struggle. And I really can't afford to let my guard down. I really can't afford to trust it. I really can't allow myself to become comfortable and think, you know, I've been a Christian 30 years, or, you know, I've done this or that, and I think I'll be okay. You just better always keep up your holy habits. You know that? You just better always keep close to God. You just better always stay in church. You know, there are people that poo-poo that all the time. Oh, I don't need church. I'll tell you what, I need all I can get. I need all I can get. I need all the help I can get. I need all the spiritual support I can get. And the minute we sort of let that guard down enough to say, you know, I think I'm doing a lot better. Well, by God's grace, we might be getting stronger as Christians, but that's the whole point, you know. The heart in there has still got that propensity. He didn't live without exceptions. He dabbled. He gave himself a little leeway in a little room with drugs. Maybe a little would be okay, and we don't need to go out of here afraid tonight. We don't need to go out of here defeated tonight. But we do need to go out of here with a real strong look in the mirror. And like James says, not being a forgetful hearer, not straightway going away and forgetting what manner of man or woman, boy or girl, we are. Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to rehearse your truth. Lord, we recognize some truth is not flattering, even though it is true. Some truth hurts. It's kind of hard to own up to sin. This doctrine takes us right to the very heart of understanding what sin is, that it affects us all through, shot through with it. can't change it in and of ourselves. No pill, no potion, no good works, no program, only the grace of God. Thank you tonight, though, as the songwriter asked, what can wash away my sins? We talked about that indelible ink. What can wash away my sins? And everybody here tonight knows the answer. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Thank you that can do it. Thank you that we can have a new life in Christ. Thank you that you have a new beginning. Thank you for the power of the new birth. If we're here tonight and love you and have any ounce of hungering after the things of the Lord, we know it's not because of anything we've done. It's because of the grace of God. Thank you for that tonight. And our heads bowed and eyes closed. Is there anybody here tonight that says, Pastor, you know, I'm just not sure I've ever trusted Christ as Savior. Well, you know, you don't know where you're going to end up, because the kind of heart that you and I have, it ought to scare us. But whether you end up a big sinner or a little sinner, you end up a sinner, because that's what we are, sinners. And the wages of sin is death. And the condemnation and punishment of God is on sin. It always will be. I don't care how many liberal preachers, I don't care how much human psychology permeates our society. But God is also love, and He has made a way for us to know Jesus Christ and to know the forgiveness of sins by the grace of God, to be forgiven, to have our sins washed away. You know what? It's indelible, but the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Aren't you glad tonight? Is there anybody here that says, Pastor, I've not experienced that and I need to? Please pray for me. I need to know Christ. I need to know that my sins have been washed away. There is hope. Anybody at all that would say, Pastor, pray for me, just put your hand. I'm not going to embarrass you, not call your name or even where you're sitting. Just want to be able to pray for you tonight. Anybody anywhere? Father, thank you and bless us as we close the service tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.